Go to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse number 22. We looked at it this morning, just verse 29 this morning, but tonight we will look at the whole passage, in particular the last couple of verses. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 22. So let's, as we get there, let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us and be our teacher tonight. Father, thank you that you are a good father. Like Miss Lynn said, Lord, you are a father even when there is not a father, Lord, and you are a good father to us. And Lord, it is a shame. I know for me it's a shame how infrequently I think of that fact, but yet you are always faithful. And you provide, you protect, you keep, you instruct, you correct, you do whatever is necessary as our Father. And we thank you that you have made a way for us to be adopted into your family by the power of the gospel and by the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross by his resurrection, bringing us into your family. Thank you for that, Lord. And as we look at this scripture today, indeed, the very things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke, Lord, give us understanding, eyes of understanding. And Lord, help me to say what your people need to help them. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 22, to pick up the context. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. You know, some people have raised the question of whether it is possible in this day for a person to be actually possessed of the devil. And the answer, there is no scriptural reason to answer anything but absolutely yes, it is possible. You know, usually the answers in the contrary are kind of long, convoluted theological answers, but really, there's no direct scripture that would say that that's not possible. And indeed, many places in the world where there's a lot more of the occult, especially associated with idolatry, you'll see this a lot more frequently. You see witch doctors and you see witches and those kinds of things. In the third world especially, where there's Islam, you might not know this, but Islam, most countries that have Islam have folk Islam, and folk Islam involves witchcraft. And it's actually very common. The same is also true of a lot of Catholic countries, especially kind of Catholic countries in the developing world. And then it's definitely true in Buddhist countries and Hindu countries, because those have a very strong influence of satanic things like idolatry and such. So that absolutely exists, and a lot of times missionaries deal with that kind of thing. And but it says here in verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now I want you to notice something about when they saw the miracle of the Lord Jesus, when he flexed his power above satanic power, right? And that's what he's doing here. He's commanding Satan and the devils to do things, and they must obey in every case. His purpose is being accomplished in verse 23 by the question that these people ask, because these people see what he has done, and their question is it concerns who Jesus is. And that's actually the whole purpose of his miracles, and specifically the miracles of and the power he showed in casting out devils. You see, when Jesus came, his purpose was not to cast out devils of every person that was oppressed of the devil or possessed by the devil. His purpose was not to heal every sick person, because that certainly wasn't the case. When Jesus died, there were plenty of sick people still left in Israel. But whenever you see the Lord performing a miracle like that, there is one primary purpose. Now, this is a doctrinal truth that we get anchored in, and it'll help us, especially keep us from error that exists out there. There's one truth, and this is an important purpose for the reason Jesus showed his power in these miraculous signs, and it was to prove his identity. We've seen this before, but this is in particular the ability to cast out devils and command them, and they must obey. It caused these people to ask a question. Is not this the son of David? It brought up the question of, who is this man? You know, we've seen this over and over and over in the book of Matthew. When Jesus did a miracle, the question was always asked, who is this man? Who is this man? And that shows the purpose of his miracles. And so this is actually prophesied in a way in Isaiah 61 verse 1, where Jesus, the Messiah rather, is described as one who would set at liberty those who were bound. Now, it doesn't mention devils in particular, but certainly these people were bound by the devil in this way. So now you compare what I just said about the purpose of the miracles to the primary purpose and aim of faith healers, fake faith healers in our day. These people who claim to have the ability to speak in tongues, yet they don't use it in a biblical way. People who claim to have the ability to heal sickness, yet they don't heal sickness in the way we see in Scripture. And these people who claim to have the ability to cast out devils, and yet their purpose, ask yourself, what is the purpose of these people? Now, we know the purpose that they give. But what is the goal? What you never see any of the apostles doing is using any of the miracles that that God enabled them to perform, or even the Lord Himself. You never see them using that to gain a following. Indeed, the Lord Jesus performed miracles, and what did we learned last week, what did He do? He told people, don't tell anyone. That's quite the contrary, right? You don't see Him using it as a way to get revenues or seed offerings or anything like that. You never, ever see that at all. Rather, you see the opposite. And yet, with faith healers of our day, what seems to be their primary purpose, they talk about how they want to have a demonstration of the power of God and all this stuff. But to what end? But to what end? That's not what we see in Scripture. It wasn't just to demonstrate the power of God. Of course, when Christ healed someone or cast out a devil or calmed a storm, it certainly did demonstrate His power, but that was not the purpose. That was not the end. That was the means to the end. The end was, who is this man? The end was, who is this man? And these days, there's little question about the claims of Jesus and what His identity is. That's pretty much a settled fact, except for a few cults and, of course, false religion. But that's a settled fact. It's clearly revealed in Scripture. And so that's why you don't see a lot of these miracles that we see in the first century, because the purpose of the miracles has been largely settled. The purpose of the miracles has been largely settled. Now, some of you may have heard of the idea of cessationism, right? Cessationism is the belief that the sign gifts, like casting out devils and miracles and such, have ceased. And some people believe they continue to this day. And really, that's not even I'll be honest with you. With the cessationist view, I don't believe sign gifts are being performed all the time, right? But I don't think the arguments for the cessationist view are all that great either, to be honest with you. They're not all that great. But you know what you see? The people who claim these gifts, whether it be tongues or healing or casting out devils or whatever, the people who claim to perform these gifts so often are performing them in a way that is not consistent with Scripture at all. So really, if you believe you can speak in if you believe you can speak in an unknown language, do it. Right? I don't want to hear heavenly prayer languages. I don't want to hear about that. Right? Do it like they did in the Bible. And if you do it, and there's a person who can verify that what you're saying makes sense, and you did it spontaneously without learning the language prior, then I'll believe you. Right? Because that's the scriptural exercise of it. Same thing with healing. If you can give me a verified person who is sick, they are, and you pray over them and you lay hands on them. Personally, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, even in the New Testament, in the book of James, the idea of the elders of the church laying their hands on the sick, it says they shall recover. That's prayer. In fact, it's not so much the healing like the act of laying on the hands, but the prayer. Jesus himself did that. That was combined in Scripture with prayer, right? And that's a scriptural truth, right? So if we do that, and if anybody lays their hand on a verified sick person, and that person is immediately, completely, and permanently healed of that sickness, and it's verified and proven to be that, I don't have a problem with that. But that's not what we see, right? So this argument, for those of you that are in the know of that debate between cessationism, what's the other, continuationism or something? Something like that. For those of you that are aware of that argument, really it's kind of a moot point. Because I had personal friends in Cambodia. I never experienced it, at least that I was aware of. I have personal friends in Cambodia who dealt with people who were possessed with devils and confronted the devil within the person, like verbally, and prayed. And when they were done praying, the devil was gone. And they're cessationists, right? But what do you do when you're confronted with the devil inside somebody and the devil is speaking not as that individual but as itself? I mean, what do you do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to start praying. right? And I think I've had a couple of experiences like that, although it's not exactly certain. I've had some pretty unusual experiences with people acting pretty weird, but... Anyway, I would be praying too. So what I'm saying is this whole debate between continuationism, cessationism is really not the best debate to be having. If you believe that these gifts are still here, then let's see it. Put your money where your mouth is. Because people like Benny Hinn, which of course someone who believes that the sign gifts are still present, they don't want to refer to Benny Hinn because he's a very poor example of their position. Let me read this to you. There was an investigation in 2001 in a 2001 HBO documentary, and reports by skeptic James Randi revealed that Benny Hinn's crusades employ strict screening processes to ensure that only those who appear, quote, healed, reach the stage. This is a public documentary. You can go find it yourself and view it. I've never watched it myself. At a Toronto crusade, Randi reported a case where a mother carried her muscular dystrophy-affected daughter, her name was Grace, to the stage for healing. Benny Hinn's staff intercepted them, asking if the girl was healed. When the mother said no, they were redirected to their seats, preventing visibly ill individuals from appearing on stage. Hidden cameras also showed that those allowed on stage were coached to fall back dramatically when, quote, slain in the spirit, creating the appearance of miraculous healing. This is on camera now, coached about what they were supposed to do. Not to mention the fact that slaying in the spirit is not found in Scripture at all, ever. But again, I digress with the requirement to actually have it performed in the way the Bible describes, right? But anyway. The HBO special documented Benny Hinn's team providing only 5 names when asked for 76 claimed miracles at a Portland crusade. So they were asked, apparently 76 people were healed. They were asked about, their crusade was asked about those 76 people, and in return they were given 5 names, none of whom were verified. Reports consistently note that severe, visible conditions such as quadriplegia, brain damage, are excluded from stage appearances, while unverifiable ailments such as diabetes, depression, etc., things you can't see, are highlighted. You see, the problem with faith healing is not that the devil is doing it. It's that it's fake. It's fraudulent. That's the issue. And if it's not, prove it. The Lord Jesus Christ never had any trouble proving what he did. He never had any trouble proving that his miracles were instant, complete, and permanent. All right? I'm just saying, put your money where your mouth is. Verse number 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now, in your Old Testament, Beelzebub, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 1, is mentioned. It's Beelzebub, which is basically means the Lord of flies. I don't know why you'd want to worship a god of flies, but anyway, it's somehow related to a dunghill, a heap of poop, I guess, with flies. I mean, that's what I'm reading here. It's just gross what people worship. I'm just telling you, this is nasty. But it's no wonder that these people use this name to refer to the devil, the Satan, the prince of the devils, verse 25. So here's what they're saying. They're saying the way you, Jesus, cast out devils is by the power of the prince of the devils, by Satan's power. Okay, that's what they're saying, which is irrational. And really what the Lord says in response is to say, come on, guys, that makes no sense. He says in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Now, I don't mean to make a joke of a very serious situation, but think in Israel. Think of Iran. Iran is launching ballistic missiles at Israel, right, in response to Israel's attack. And Israel is continuing to attack and bomb these nuclear sites of Iran's, right? All right. But imagine if Israel dropped bombs on Tel Aviv. Or imagine if the ballistic missiles of Iran were launched straight up and then targeted straight back down. And that sounds stupid, right? But that's exactly what the Lord is saying. That's exactly what he's saying. If he cast out devils by the devil, that means the devil is fighting himself. And what he's saying in essence to them is, you're crazy. Like, what you're saying doesn't even make sense. But you know what? This is what rejection of Christ leads to. How many of you have heard of Stephen Hawking? What's Stephen Hawking known for? He was an astrophysicist. He was in good health, but he developed muscular dystrophy it was a debilitating illness when he was, I think, in his 20s. And he went from a normal, healthy person to could not speak. He was in a wheelchair, and all of that. But Stephen Hawking, because he utterly and totally rejected God, he was an enemy of the gospel, enemy of theism, enemy of creationism and all of those things. He died already, but some of these guys, like Stephen Hawking and who's the other big, real famous one? Richard Dawkins, that's it. The question was posed, I think it was to Stephen Hawking, about how life on Earth began, which is a very big conundrum for people that do not believe in a creator, because even the most secular scientists who are honest acknowledge that life is not just a mixture of proteins and amino acids and all of that. There's a spark, if you will, of something that is outside of just normal, biological processes that makes life, even the life of a single cell, much less a whole organism, right? And so because they rejected God, but Stephen Hawking in particular, because he rejected God, and I want you guys to check up on me on this. I want you to look it up. Because he rejected God to such a degree, when that question was posed and the conundrum it presented him with, he was actually open to the idea that aliens had seeded the earth with living organisms. That's crazy. But see, this is the same, he's riding in the same boat with these Pharisees. They're talking crazy. But unbelief drives men mad. Where otherwise rational men lose their mind, because their supreme goal is to deny this thing that they do not want to receive. In this case, it was Christ. And so they're willing to believe almost anything. That's the danger of it. See, that's the danger of it. And in this case, these people are being delivered from satanic power And the explanation, in fact, I would say the going explanation of this in this time among these people was Jesus is a satanic agent. Let's look down at verse number 27. Jesus says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." So apparently there were people who claimed to cast out devils in the first century. In fact, we see it not in Israel in particular, but we see it in Acts 19, verse 13, which that was in Asia. But it was Jews, who were exorcists who sought to cast out devils. But what's interesting is when you study this out, they're actually mentioned by Josephus in a few of his histories. What you realize is they're not casting out devils. What they're doing is they're attempting to use incantations like witchcraft. They're actually trying to use witchcraft, not so much to cast them out, they call it exorcisms, but to basically beg the devils to leave. And that you find that everywhere. That's the world over. That's why you go to a witch doctor in a dark country, an idolatrous country. You go to that witch doctor for help, and the goal is to kind of coax or do whatever is necessary to placate this evil spirit to be freed from it, you see. This is exactly what the Jews were doing. But of course, for them, that was something different. So Jesus says, why you have a double standard, right? Verse number 28, he says this, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." I want you to notice something here. Our Lord associates the presence and the power of the Spirit of God with the coming of the kingdom of God. You notice that? There's a connection made here he makes between the Spirit of God and his power and the kingdom of God. That is, it is a kingdom in which Christ is revered as the King, and the Spirit of God is at work in power among God's people. Now, we know that theologically we're in the kingdom of God. And if that's true, we should see powerful workings of the Spirit of God in our time too. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be every day or every moment. But we should see it. Things that are inexplicable that can only be explained by the power of the Spirit of God. I'll give you an example. What happened this morning with TJ? This is the background of what happened with TJ. The last time I had seen him prior to that, I mentioned this morning, was at the Walmart parking lot, and I barely recognized, he recognized me, I didn't recognize him, but that's been 3 years ago. At Walmart and Travelers Rest. They were coming out, I was going in. And I saw TJ, I barely recognized him because he's a big boy, right? And last time I saw him, he was a kid. He was like 10 years old prior to that. And I'm minding my own business, cutting the grass in the front yard, and he pulls up, and here's what he told me. TJ walks up to me, I get off the mower, and he is visibly distraught. His lip is quivering, there's tears in his eyes and rolling down his face. And you guys know, I am not given to exaggerations and sensationalism. Like, if there weren't tears in his eyes, I'm not telling you they were. There were tears rolling down his face. And he could barely get words out, literally. And he kept saying, I just don't know. I just don't know. So I'm trying to coax out of him, what's going on? You know, was there a tragedy? What's going on, you know? I don't know why he showed up. I don't know. I didn't even know how he knew where I was. I don't know anything. And he described how he was going from his house in Travelers Rest to Walmart. He said that this morning. And I said, but Walmart's that way. How'd you get here? He said, well, I just kept driving. And I just so happened to be cutting the grass right where he could see me in the front of the building. And that it takes literally like 7 minutes to cut that front area of that grass. And I just happened to be there when he pulled up. He said, when I saw you, I started shaking. Who am I? I mean, what am I? All of my 5 foot 6 inches? made this former bouncer tremble, right? I mean, so he walks up, he talks to me, and he's broken. He's thinking about his son, like he said this morning, he told me. He's thinking about all the things that have happened in his life, and he's just, his temper, the Lord had nailed him, convicted him specifically on the issue of his temper. He said that this morning. And so I just very briefly went through the gospel and explained the gospel, tried to help him understand where he was, you know, and he told me, I said the prayer when I was little and all that. And I just, basically, I was there to tell him, yeah, you said the prayer, but your life doesn't match it. So you need the real thing, basically what I was there for. Did I do any of that? Do you want to get saved? Do you want to, you know, call upon Christ to save you? Yeah, that was it. He prayed himself in his own words. I didn't do any of that. I have nothing to glory in at all. I was just cutting the grass. You know, and afterward, he came to church of his own volition. No coaxing at all. I met with him at Chick-fil-A the other day just to follow up with him, you know, find out where he's at, you know, in this time. He's describing how the Lord has been working in his heart. He bought himself a Bible. He couldn't find it. He bought himself a Bible and all these things. And then he told me, well, I'm going to be at church on Sunday. Now, last week, I asked him last week, because that was on Friday. Last Sunday was 2 days after that, and I asked him if he would be willing to tell what happened to him. And he's like, he hesitated. So I was like, all right, well, because I'm not going to force him to do that. But that's confession. That's a biblical truth, right? So I saw him at Chick-fil-A. God's been working in his heart. And he said, so if I say something at church, how long does it have to be? I didn't say anything to him. Not a word. I told him that day on Friday, I told him he needed to say something. He needed to tell God's people, but that's all I said. God had been working in him to let him know he needed to say something. He needed to confess his faith. Not me, God. He brought up baptism, not me. He said, now what about baptism? I've never been baptized. So I explained that. Listen. You see what I'm saying? This is what the power of the Spirit of God that we should see. This is the kind of thing that you have experienced in some form or fashion, and it comes in different ways. I know the Lord is not bound to some little box that we set, but what I'm saying is when the Spirit of God is working, we're just along for the ride here. We're just along for the ride here. It's not our suave or eloquence. It is God working in men, just like we read here. The power of the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God is coming to you. I want to tell you something. The kingdom of God is coming to us. We are the kingdom of God. It is in you, right? There should be powerful workings of the Spirit of God indeed. And I think there are. I think there are. So the central question in this conversation is this. Is Jesus casting out devils by the power of the devil, or is he casting them out by the power of God? But you notice the Pharisees, never questioned whether he is actually casting them out. They did not think he was a fraud. You notice that? The question was not that, even by his naysayers. The question was, what is the source of this power over the devils? And what the Lord is pointing out to them is that if it is true, this is what verse 28 says, if it is true that Jesus is exercising the power of the Spirit of God through him to bind this strong man and cast him out, these people are in big trouble, right? These people are in big trouble, and it's a warning. It's a warning. And so we get down to verse number 30, in which the Lord makes it clear he excludes neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no fence riders. He says, he that is not with me is against me, And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. There are no neutral people when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Every person must choose, and there's only two choices. You're either in or you're out. And I want to tell you something. Southerners are really bad about this. There's a lot. I think the majority of Southerners, they want to be right in the middle. But you can't be. There is no middle. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Famous passage about the unpardonable sin. Have you committed the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? We read it here. What's funny about the unpardonable sin is that everybody who tries to define the unpardonable sin, they always try to define it in ways that actually ignore the words that Jesus uses to describe it. The unpardonable sin is this. Unpardonable sin is that. And they, by doing that, they ignore the very words of the Lord Jesus when he describes what it actually is. In other words, they define it as everything except what he says. And I feel like it's important to cover this because, honestly, on a practical level, I think Christians have been troubled by this question. Because I know, maybe not this question, but I know there are other scriptures that I didn't quite understand that the devil used to absolutely beat me to a pulp with. Has that ever happened to you? The devil beat you up with a verse of scripture that you didn't get? How many of you know what that's like? See, you know why there's so many hands that got raised? Because that is a common strategy of Satan. Do you know what the solution is? To learn what it means. And when you're equipped with the knowledge and understanding of the scripture, all of a sudden that weapon's taken out of his hand. But he will misuse scripture like crazy, just like he did in the temptation of Christ. So it's no surprise, right? Shouldn't be anyway. The word blasphemy means this. So the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, obviously, from these two verses. But what does that mean? That's what I'm saying. Sometimes it's obviously blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. It's obviously that. Then why are we talking about any other sin, right? Blasphemy is defined as abusive or denigrating speech or writing, slander, insult, or defamation. This blasphemy in this passage is also translated evil speaking in Ephesians 4:31. It's translated railing in 1 Timothy 6:4. It's translated slanderously reported in Romans 3:8. And it's translated defamed in 1 Corinthians 4:13. It means to use the words of the mouth to slander another. That's all the word means, okay? It always refers to not something you think, but something you say. That's the key, right? Blasphemy. So in this case, these are words that are spoken against another, and in our context, that the object of that is the Spirit of God. Notice verse 32, and also look at Luke chapter 12, if you will. Get Luke chapter 12 real quick, and we'll look at these two together. Luke 12. All right, look at verse number 32 in our text, as well as in Luke chapter 12. We'll look at verse 10. I'll read verse 32. It says this, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever, notice the words, speaketh against the Holy Ghost. Verse 31 says, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So in verse 31, he says, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. In verse 32, he defines it, speaketh again. So you go to Luke 12:10. Notice what this says. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So it just means to speak against the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. Simple, right? The fact of the parallel construction clarifies the meaning. So based upon verse 31 and 32 in Matthew 12, here's what we can learn. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a sin which a believer can commit. Number one, we have eternal life. Eternal means eternal. Simple, right? If at this moment you have eternal life, it is impossible that you could ever do anything that would make that life not eternal. Now, the way people get around that is by saying that we are waiting to get eternal life later, but that's not scriptural. The moment we believe in Christ, we receive at that moment eternal life. So a believer can't commit it because if a believer committed it, he would receive eternal damnation, Mark 3:29, that's what it says, and that's something we can't have. Secondly, in this context, Jesus specifically warns those that are rejecting him. So this is a matter that deals with rejectors, people who are rejecting Christ, right? Because they're saying that what he is doing is actually by the power of Satan and not the Spirit of God. So, not even this sin is one that causes a person with eternal life to lose it. Again, you say, well, what if I did it? You won't. That's the whole issue, because you've already received Christ, and this is for those who haven't, right? That's the first thing I want you to see. All right, number two, what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not? It is not rejection of Christ or any words of any kind, no matter how evil, spoken against Christ. Because in verse 31, notice, he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Is that clear enough? It doesn't matter what a person says blaspheming Christ, no matter how wicked and evil, that is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus specifically excludes all of those words. What's more, what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not, it is not resisting the work of the Spirit of God in us, either before or after salvation. Because there are many people who have resisted God's Spirit and were ultimately saved. The primary example of that is Paul himself. Acts chapter 9, verse 5 says, Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, you dummy, you've been resisting me this whole time. That's what the Lord is saying. Paul resisted the Spirit of God. Paul resisted Christ. That is not what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. What blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not, it is not calling faith healers fraudulent. That's kind of their go-to, right? If you say that what they're doing is wrong, is evil, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, it's kind of their shield, right? Well, if you're fake, you're fake. Enough said. And lastly, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not literally any other sin which a man might commit or could commit. Think about what Jesus says in verse 31. All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men. So get the implication of this. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin, is not any other sin that could possibly be committed by a man except that. So if anybody defines it as anything else, it's wrong. I've heard people define it as, you know, one of these theological gymnasts define this as the denial of Jesus' divinity, you know, because he was empowered by and anointed by the Spirit of God. And so to deny his divinity is to deny the work of the Spirit. Sorry, Paul did that, and Paul got saved, right? And which means he was forgiven. He was pardoned. Any sin that can be committed except blasphemy against the Spirit of God is not the unpardonable sin. Now, Satan has used the misunderstanding of the Bible, in of this verse in particular, to oppress many a true child of God. I know for myself, Romans 8:24 was a problem verse with me. I was actually in Bible college when I was going through some pretty substantial doubts and questions about my salvation. And the verse that tripped me up was Romans 8:24, which says, "For we are saved by hope." And somehow I twisted that in my mind to mean that, you know, you hope you're saved. You maybe can't really know for certain. Now, I know now that verse has nothing to do with the certainty of one's salvation. It's referring to a future salvation of the body. But what made the difference is knowing what the Bible's talking about, right? But many people throughout history have been beaten to death by this question of, have I committed the unpardonable sin? The devil has made them think that even though they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yet somehow they have unwittingly committed this mysterious sin they didn't really fully understand, but maybe they did it even though they don't know. And God has finally rejected them. Satan has done this to so many people, not just with this verse, but with many other verses that are a little bit mysterious. So what then is the unpardonable sin? Look at Mark chapter 3. We're almost finished, so hang in there. Mark chapter 3, verse number 28. This is the parallel passage. Mark 3, verse 28 says this. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now notice verse 30. "Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Verse 30 is the key to what this is. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin, is the attributing the works of Christ, which he did by the Spirit of God, specifically to Satan. That's what it is. Attributing the works of Christ, which he did by the Spirit of God, specifically to Satan. That's what the scriptures bear out. So in order to commit this sin, there must be an actual work of God's Spirit and an actual and intentional attribution of that work directly to Satan himself. And in the context of the New Testament, this was the explanation that was in vogue. It's in Matthew 9:24. It's in Matthew 10:25. You want to look it up? This was the explanation that was in vogue to explain the miracles that Christ performed by the Spirit of God among the Pharisees. They said, "Ha, he only does that by the power of the devil." And by saying that, they were sealing their eternal damnation. This was actually pretty in vogue among the religious crowd. It's no wonder Jesus pronounced a woe on them in Matthew chapter 23 so many times. So the question I want to pose to this as we finish is this. Can a person commit such a sin, the unpardonable sin, in our day? And the answer is yes. Now, we think of our world's kind of small, is it not? I mean, we think of, in our world, most of the people we know would never do this. They would never attribute the good things that Christ did, even if they don't believe in his deity or his miracles or whatever. They would never say, "That was the devil." They would never actually say that. But imagine you're in a Muslim country. Or imagine you're in a Jewish society where they have utterly repudiated the biblical Christ. And it is anathema for them to believe him. How are they going to explain these miracles? Attributing them to the devil, to the very devil himself. In fact, who's doing it in our text? The Jewish people, the Pharisees. Is it any wonder if Jewish people would do that in our day? It's one thing to call Jesus a charlatan. It's a horse of a different color to say that the things that he did were of the devil's power. This is what Jesus, this is a serious business. The final question I want to pose is this, which I've tried to tell everyone, maybe in our Sunday school especially, is when we talk about these theological questions, we should always anchor ourselves to the practical effects and implications and not just stay in the theological, but get to the practical. Here's the practical question. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? My question is this. Does anyone ever know that they've committed the unpardonable sin? The guy who does it, do you think God goes around telling people that they've committed the unpardonable sin? I don't think so. Even if they do it. I don't think the Lord's in the business saying, ah, sorry guy, you crossed the line. The guy who's asking, did I commit it, is probably not the guy who committed it. Does that make sense? The very fact that he's asking it shows that he's probably not committed it, right? Because he cares at all. Here's what happens when a man commits the unpardonable sin. The Lord just leaves him alone. He don't have to do anything else. You know, the Bible says that when the Comforter has come, he would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, right? All of that is required to bring someone to forgiveness, right? John 16:8 says that. All that same Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of God here, all he has to do to ensure that they never have forgiveness is not bothering. And without the Spirit of God bothering a person ever again, walking away, they will never be forgiven. Pretty simple. The Spirit of God is so offended because he is very God, right? Right? We believe that. The Spirit of God is so offended that his work has been attributed to the arch enemy of God that he says, I'm done. As a dove, he flies away and never, ever visits that person again. And without that, he's toast. He's toast. He doesn't bother to convict them, show them their sin, show them their need, and without that, he ensures that they perish. I would say this is a pretty serious matter, wouldn't you? When the Lord says it. But remember, he's saying it directly to the Pharisees. This particular people who are doing a particular thing. So if you've ever wondered if you've committed the unpardonable sin, there is a 100% chance you haven't. Pretty much 100% chance you haven't. Let's pray.